No doubt you're familiar with the old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones. Words will never hurt me or can never hurt me. Well, the point of that, of course, is to help children not react to harsh words, to teasing or name-calling. And yet, as you mature, you discover what? That's a lie. I don't know why we lie to our children. But it is. It's a lie. We discover, actually, that death and life are in the power of the tongue. That's how Proverbs 18 says it. Proverbs 15 says that it's a tree of life, or the tongue can crush the spirit. I don't know about you, but that sounds like harm. Words do harm. James 3 says that the tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. And I would say that most of us, in fact, I would probably say all of us, have been the victim of someone else's tongue. And I would really like to know if you have not been. But all of us, that's just a common experience in a fallen world. Some of us have been abused by a tongue. We have been berated. We have been cursed. But perhaps even worse, some of us have been slandered. We have been defamed, and we have been gossiped about. How do you respond? How should we respond to such treatment? Well, we should sing. You're thinking, sing? Yes, sing. Look at Psalm 64. Some of you may already have turned there in your Bible, Psalm 64 on page 609. Because here's what the psalmist says about such a situation. Psalm 64. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers, who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. They hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking, who can see them? They search out injustice, saying, we have accomplished a diligent search. For the inward mind and heart of a man are deep. But God shoots his arrows at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads. Then all mankind fears. They tell what God has wrought about and ponder what he has done. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult. Psalm 64. When slandered, Psalm 64 encourages us to take refuge in the Lord. Jesus said that we would have tribulation in the world. And part of that tribulation is the slander and the malice that we experience. So we should not be surprised when the tribulation comes like that. Sometimes it will come with imprisonment. Sometimes it might come with physical torture. And other times it will come with slander and malice and innuendo and legislative traps. So we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus also said that as the world hated him, it'll hate us. As he was treated, so we will be treated. So we should be ready. We should not be caught off guard. We should not be surprised. Maybe we ought to be more surprised when these things don't happen. But we need to be ready mentally, emotionally, spiritually. We have been forewarned. And Psalm 64 forearms us. Jesus forewarns us, and the scriptures, the Spirit of God in Psalm 64 now arms us for this. Now, in our life in the world, the New Testament says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. It's one of Paul's instructions in Romans 12, verse 18. He writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, pray for those in authority so we might lead a peaceful and quiet life. It's in that way that the church can fly kind of under the radar and do our good work unmolested by the state and by the world. It allows us to avoid unnecessary conflict with the world. We want to live at peace. I don't know about you, but I want to be at peace with my neighbors. And I'm guessing you also want to be at peace with your neighbors. You go to war with your neighbor, that's bad. It's hard to get away from that. So he says, as far as it is with you, live peaceably. No doubt that was Daniel's desire. He wanted to live peaceably while in Persia. It would have been true of Mordecai and the rest of the Jews who had been taken into exile far from Israel and Judah. It was the prophet Jeremiah's hope. In fact, he actually wrote a letter to the exiles in Jeremiah 29 and said, seek the welfare of the city to which God has sent you. Because in the welfare of that city, you yourself will experience welfare. So do what is good while you're there. And yet in doing so, writing to the exiles, and his faithful preaching, Jeremiah himself was accused of sedition. The officials said to the king, let this man, Jeremiah, be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. Jeremiah had been preaching that the city, Jerusalem, would surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon. And he gives advice then, how should we do it? We should surrender. And they accuse him then of not actually being supportive and being treasonous. Haman hated Mordecai. And it led him to seek the death, not just of Mordecai, but of all the Jews in the Persian Empire. And he slanders Mordecai and the Jews to the king. He says, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. So it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. The Jews were living peaceably. They were not disobeying the king's laws. You can read the whole story of Esther, or in Daniel 6, which we've already read, you get the arc of the Esther story in one chapter. We don't like Daniel. Why? Because he has an excellent spirit. How do we accuse him? Well, we can't accuse him about his work. He does his work without reproach. So what are we going to do? We're going to trap him in terms of his religious practice. So they lay a legislative trap, convince the king, hey, pass this law that nobody can pray to anybody but you for 30 days, knowing full well that Daniel, being faithful, will violate that. In fact, when Daniel hears about it, he goes like his regular practice and prays to the Lord of heaven. They maliciously accuse him. And that's what we're told at the end of the chapter. Those who maliciously accused him, they themselves were thrown into the lion's den. Find the New Testament. Stephen is accused of preaching against the temple and the law of God, and he's stoned to death. Paul, later in Acts 16, is accused of advocating customs unlawful for Romans. And later, he's accused of taking Greeks into the temple, which was not true. The early church was accused of incest, cannibalism, atheism, and sedition. So the fact that we ourselves might be slandered and accused is nothing new. In fact, we should be ready for such treatment. Because while trying to live at peace, the world may not let us. We should not go looking for the fight. But the fight will come to us. Daniel wasn't looking for a fight, and it came to him. Mordecai was not looking for a fight, and it came to him. The early church was not looking for a fight, but it came to them. And so it will come to us. Jesus was slandered. He was accused of blasphemy. The scribes and the Pharisees regularly tried to trap him in what he said. And what do we find? Well, Psalm 64, David's experience. He himself endured the same. Saul sought to kill him for no good reason. In fact, in 1 Samuel 24, David says this to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'?" David had a number of chances to kill Saul, and he would not. To show his innocence. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a Baptist Reformed preacher from the 19th century, comments on Psalm 64 this way: "Slander has ever been the master weapon of the good man's enemies. The unscrupulous invent falsehoods, which shall be calculated to inflict pain, to stab the reputation, to kill the honor of the righteous. What will the evil tongue not say? What misery will it not labor to inflict?" This is what the psalmist is facing. "Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng or the uproar of evildoers who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows." They are similarly described in Proverbs 16 at verse 27. "A worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. A man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. Whoever winks his eyes plans dishonest things. He who purses his lips brings evil to pass." These enemies are up to no good. And they use words as weapons. And by words, you can sow doubt and discord, lies and malice, innuendo and gossip. And such attacks are hard to counter. How do you respond to gossip? How do you actually respond to innuendo? Because that's not actually what was said. If you look at the words, you say, well, okay, this is what was said, but that's not what was meant. Well, how do you know that? How do you prove that? These attacks are hard to counter, especially when they're anonymous. I don't even know who's saying these things. And you hear that periodically. Well, people say this. Well, what people say this? Well, you know, people. It's been said about you. Well, by whom? Well, you know, people. It's hard to answer that. And when the attack comes from hiding and by ambush, it's even worse. It's one thing to expect to be slandered. It's quite another thing for it to happen when you didn't expect it. So what do you do? Well, what does the psalmist do? He lays his complaint before the Lord. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. When this happens to us, we should do the same thing. Lay our complaint before the Lord. We should pray the way the psalmist prayed. Hear, preserve, hide. And when you pray, and when you sing, even though in those moments you may not feel like singing, Psalm 64 is here to be sung, we can do so with assurance because God is for you. If you are part of God's people, He is for you, which is the wonderful latter few verses of the psalm. In fact, the psalmist answers his own complaint with confident faith because God defends him. The enemies aim their bitter words like arrows. Well, guess what? God has arrows. We sang about those also in Psalm 45. They shoot suddenly, according to verse 4. And what do we see? Verse 7, God wounds them suddenly. Verse 3, they have sword-like tongues. Well, by verse 8, they are turned back on themselves. We don't need to defend ourselves. I want you to sit with that just for a moment. You do not need to defend yourself. Though in that moment, every fiber of our being will scream to do just that. We don't have to. We so want to get even. We so want to set the record straight. We want to get vengeance. But Psalm 64 is an application of Romans 12, 18 and 19. Well, I've already read to you verse 18. So far as it's possible, live at peace with all men. What does verse 19 say? Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So you might want to live at peace. That doesn't happen. Now you want vengeance, and he says, don't take it. Leave room for God, and that's what we see in Psalm 64. God acts to vindicate the psalmist. So when the peace breaks down, we don't need to vindicate ourselves. We can wait on the Lord. By the way, someone made a comment to me as this person's been here over the last number of summers listening to the Psalms, said, there's a lot of waiting. There is a lot of waiting. We want vindication, and when do we want it? Now. And the psalmist is often waiting. And that is hard. It's hard. That's why we like movies that kind of wrap it all up in 2 hours. We see the really bad thing happen at the beginning, and then we see vengeance. We might say justice. We'd rather see justice than vengeance, but we're really seeing vengeance. And we get some secret pleasure in that. Well, you all know, I know, that doesn't happen in 2 hours in real life. It may not happen in 2 years. It may not happen in 20 years. It may not happen in your lifetime. But vindication will ultimately come. Because such waiting is an act of faith. Not taking your own vengeance is an act of faith. In fact, it's an act of defiant faith. Because it is defiantly denying the desire of your flesh. It is defiantly denying the patterns of the world. It's saying no to the world. It's saying no to the flesh. And it is definitively trusting God to justify us. It is an exercise of faith that in Christ Jesus, I am already justified. And in that same faith, I am believing that He will justify me at the end. So I do not need to vindicate myself, which actually is part of our pride. So by waiting, we actually mortify the flesh. We put it to death. And they say, no, I will wait. So don't really need to answer innuendo and gossip. In fact, Jesus says something quite startling in Matthew chapter 5. Not only do you not need to respond, you can rejoice. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Who were those prophets? Jeremiah, Daniel. That's why we read those stories, to be edified, to learn. Psalm 64 is lived out in Daniel. He's attacked. He doesn't defend. Notice he doesn't go out and protest in the streets of Persia. Rescind the bill. Not my king. He doesn't do any of that. What does he do? He goes home and he prays. And then he goes to the lion's den. I don't know, did he know he would be protected? Or was he prepared to simply be torn limb from limb? And yet God sends his angel. And I don't know, let your imagination go with that for a moment. I have seen the Bible in pictures with little eyes just to show Daniel kind of standing there petting a lion. I do not think that's what happened. Daniel's an old man. He's not young. We kind of compress the book of Daniel and we think he's still the 18-year-old from the beginning. He's not. He's probably in his late 80s. He's an old man. And my guess is that there is an angel in all of his glory who has pushed the lions into the corner and just stands there in all of his glory with Daniel behind him, closing their mouths. So by the time his enemies, according to Psalm 64, are tossed into that lion's den, even before they get to the bottom, there's probably a long ramp, those lions are so angry because they couldn't get to Daniel that they shred the enemies. That's my imagination. You can do with it whatever you want. Use your sanctified imagination when you read the stories. But Psalm 64 is lived out by God's people over and over and over and over again. And it should be our practice as well. But how do we get there? How do we actually embrace Psalm 64 to the place where we can live it? We get there by the cross. That's the only way, by the cross of Jesus. Jesus suffered the attacks of false and bitter words. The scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests falsely accused him. And Pilate knew it. So you're not actually handing me over because this guy is some rabble-rouser. You're handing him over because of your envy. Jesus suffered this. But what's worse is we even find it among his disciples. The sting of Judas that night, "Hail, Rabbi," as he kisses him. Talk about an ambush. He's probably greeted him like that months and months, for months and months and months. And this night, it is a kiss of betrayal. And then a little later, you hear Peter, "I don't know the man. I don't know the man." And then it says he calls down oaths and curses. Again, use your imagination. I'm not going to say those kind of words. "I don't know the man." How about the sting of bitter words? And Jesus goes to the cross that we might be vindicated. So before leaping to your own defense, ponder what he has done. This is the importance of Romans 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Wow. If Jesus is for you, who can be against you? Pastor friend of mine, T.M. Moore, has a wonderful perspective on this. He says, the secret to powerful living in the kingdom of God is living in the there and then, here and now. It's living in the there and then, in the here and now, by setting your mind on things above, becoming ever more familiar with and at home in the landscape of unseen things. We must determine to live our lives from the heavenly vantage point. We have been seated with Christ in heavenly places. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Gaining a vision of unseen things doesn't just happen. We have to apply ourselves to this discipline daily through reading, meditation, prayer, and talking with other believers. It is hard work, but hard work that pays dividends of greater peace, joy, delight in the Lord, and confidence in serving him. If we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, what can bitter words really do to us? If your life is hidden in Christ, with God, what can innuendo really do to you? Oh, the words are meant to sting, and they do. They are meant to inflict anguish, and they do. They are meant to destroy, And they might destroy your reputation, but they can't destroy you. They do insult, and they do taunt. But what is that really? If your life is hidden with God in Christ. God's got this. Take refuge in Him and rejoice. But what if it is your tongue that is sword-like? What if it's your words that are like bitter arrows? What if you ambush others? What if you take delight in doing harm? Not unlike what has just happened horrifically down in Texas and even this morning in Ohio. Nobody went to Walmart yesterday thinking this will be the end of my life. Nobody went out to dinner last night thinking this is my last dinner. They were ambushed. Have you done that with your words? To your spouse? To your neighbor? To your coworker? To your friend? When you have done that, when it's your tongue that is the sword, when it is your words that are the arrows, you need to confess it. You need to address the person you harmed. You need to admit specifically what you said. You need to acknowledge the damage that was done, the hurt that was received and caused. You need to accept the consequences. Because when you've done things like that, it does harm relationships. You need to alter your behavior. Some of us just need to learn to shut up. And that can be victory. There's some stuff I want to say, but I am not going to say it. Later on, even greater victory will be when you don't even think it. That's called repentance, when the behavior has changed. And then, frankly, you go ask forgiveness. I should never have said that. That was meant to inflict harm. And by the way, this happens a little too often, I think, in our relationships. If you've mastered the tongue, I'd like to meet you too. You can see it in relationships. Close friends know the vulnerability of their friend. They know the vulnerability of their spouse. They know the vulnerability of their children. And too often, we make an allusion to that vulnerability. The other person may be the only one who knew what was said, but they felt it. You stabbed them, you shot them, you got them, and they know it. Some of us bear the scars of that. Some of us have the reputation for inflicting it. So when you find out that it's your tongue that's the sword and your words are the arrows, you too take refuge in God. Seek his forgiveness in Christ. Lest as Psalm 64 says, you be brought to ruin. God shoots his arrows at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads, then all mankind fears. That's the story of Daniel, Daniel 6. The history went out, the reputation went out. People were afraid. This is what Daniel's God can do. Watch out. Yes, indeed, watch out. So we live in a societal context of bitter words. They're all around us. And they're going to get worse, unfortunately. We're in a political season. It seems like we're always in a political season. But it's the air we breathe, unfortunately. They're all around us. Many of them are directed at us because we are the church. And sadly, we add our own bitter words into the midst of all that. But in this context of bitter words, we are to sing. Psalm 64, taking refuge in the Lord, finding shelter and forgiveness in the cross of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this psalm that's given to us in our cultural context. And our cultural context is a little different from that of the rest of the history of the church. Slander has always been directed against your people. We just need to make sure that it's slander directed against us because we're your people. And when that happens, we will rest in you. We will not try to justify ourselves. We will rest in the justification that you give, Jesus. Because if you are for us, who can be against us? So, Lord, help us then, on the other hand, to master our flesh, that desire for vengeance and vindication. That's okay. We'd like to be vindicated. The desire's not bad, but when we step in to take our own vengeance, that's when trouble comes. So empower us, please, by your Spirit, and we determine today, in the power of your Spirit, to say no to the desire of our tongue to get the last word. We say no to that flesh that says, I'm going to get that other person the way he got me or the way she got me. We are not going to go in that direction. In fact, Lord, if we have wronged or harmed somebody with our tongue, we will seek them out to seek their forgiveness. But Lord Jesus, we thank you for setting an example for us to follow. Because while you were accused, you did not respond in like kind. You trusted yourself to the Father in heaven. And so we will do the same. We will entrust our reputation to the Father in heaven. And we will rest in your justification alone, that you might get the praise, now and forever. Amen.